Go ahead and turn to John chapter 2. That's where we find ourselves. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Short passage for John. He, as you'll continue to see, prefers or tends to write in longer sections, but this is sort of the transition between two sections. And so it's just these few verses, verse 23 to 25. As you get your place there, let's pray. Father, Redeemer, would you grant now open ears, minds, and therefore hearts that would be ready to receive from your word? Don't let all the distractions we brought in here with us, or the ones that may be around us, steal away the opportunity for hearing with faith, knowing that it is through the hearing of this word that you cause faith to grow in us and begin to bear fruit. And our desire is that we would see the fruit of Christ's presence within us. So grant these things to us. Make this time of benefit to the soul of each person. Grant an awakening for hearts, that the dead and stony heart may become living, that the living and sleepy heart may be awakened, and that fruit may be born to your glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen. John 2, verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here's the bottom line truth. Jesus knows you. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's in your mind. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knew what you were thinking last night, as you drifted off to sleep. He knows you. Nothing is hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4 says. He knows whether your faith in him is genuine and you are his disciple, or he knows if it is not and you're just playing around. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "The Lord knows those who are his." And it is as we draw near to him that he will reveal this to us, either giving an assurance of faith or revealing a shallow faith that calls for you to come to him now in full surrender and embrace him as Lord for salvation. This morning, we want to look at this difference between a shallow faith and a saving faith. And the first thing to understand as we look into this passage is that there is a kind of faith that shows an interest in Jesus and yet falls short of a saving faith. Now that distinction between a saving faith and a shallow faith shows up here in this account at the time of Passover in verse 23. It was at this Passover that Jesus began to reveal himself for the first time to the Jewish people so they could begin to understand who he is. And you remember from last week, he made quite a ruckus at the temple in Jerusalem, tossing tables, driving out the money changers and the sellers of sheep and cattle and pigeons, declaring in verse 16, "Get these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a house of trade." I mean, that'll get you noticed. And Jesus is noticed by a lot of people that week. And so John says many believed in his name. They saw the things he was doing and they came. Literally, it says when they saw the signs he was doing. Now, remember what a sign is. A sign is an action undertaken by Jesus to point to a deeper reality. The point of the sign is not to say, "Wow, look at that sign. Isn't that a cool sign?" the point of the sign is to say, wow, look at him to whom the sign is pointing. Because all the signs of Jesus point to who he is. They're an announcement that God has come to earth in the form of this man, Jesus Christ. And as such, these signs call for a response. They call either for faith in him as God or rejection of him as a fraud. But what they can't do is leave you neutral. They ultimately require faith or rejection. But unlike the blind religious leaders who couldn't see any sign in the things Jesus was doing, the people do see something. Remember back in verse 18, the religious leaders had asked for a sign. They said, you know, do something, Jesus, prove to us who you are. They didn't see any sign in what Jesus was doing, but the people did, or at least many of them did. And so the people were drawn to Jesus because of the signs they were seeing. Again, that's verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Signs, plural. So this is obviously more than just tossing the temple. There were other things Jesus was doing that drew their attention to him. John 21, verse 25 says that there were lots of things Jesus did that John doesn't write down in his gospel. Lots of other things. And the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all talk about throughout this time, Jesus healing the sick, casting out demons, all kinds of things. So whatever it was they saw in Jesus that week, it was enough to draw many of them to him. And so John says they believed in his name. Now, the word he uses here for believe is the Greek word pistuo. It's the common word for believe or trust or put faith in someone. But the form of this Greek verb, and understand Greek verbs have cases that determine the meaning of those particular words. The form of this verb does not indicate necessarily a lasting faith. It's more like a point in time, a point of decision. They believed in that moment, but there wasn't necessarily any lasting substance to that belief. It came and went. And so they had a kind of faith, this indicates. They believed Jesus when they saw his signs, but it doesn't necessarily go any further than that. It was an awakened interest in Jesus. They were curious enough about him, even to be drawn to him. But as we're going to see, they weren't willing to commit to him, nor, verse 24 says, he to them. And so while this is a good starting place for faith and could even lead to a saving faith, at this point it is not saving. It is a shallow faith that falls short of a genuine disciple's faith, as we're about to see. Do you understand that being attracted to Jesus in some way is not the same thing as being committed to him? That's true in lots of relationships. You can be attracted to someone, but that's not the same as standing at the altar and being married to them so that you're committed to them for the rest of your life. Attraction and commitment are not the same thing. So liking Jesus, singing songs about Jesus, posting things on Facebook that declare that you like Jesus is not the same as being his disciple who follows him and goes where he goes and does what he says. A faith that does not make you a disciple is not a saving faith. Jesus made that clear a number of places. One of those is his parable of the soils. If you want to look at Luke chapter 8, I believe Nevin will be preaching a different part of this chapter next week, but Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, the parable of the soils. Jesus told a story, and he said this: a sower, so not someone who sows shirts, right? Someone who's sowing seed, a farmer. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and so it grew. And as it grew, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, and as he said them, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The disciples come back later and they say, "Okay, Lord, what does this mean?" We get the story. We understand it. It has some importance to us. So what is the meaning? Verse 11, he tells them. Now, the parable means this. The seed is the word of God. So there's the gospel proclaimed, God's word proclaimed to many different hearers. The ones along the path are those who've heard, but then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So those are the ones, they hear the word audibly with their ears. It sort of bounces off the eardrum and doesn't go any further. And they sort of shrug and walk away. They do not come to salvation. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. There's a kind of reception, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. Then verse 14, he talks about those among the thorns where it gets choked out and also dies. And then finally compared to verse 15, where in the good soil the seed falls, there's a hearing of the word, a holding fast with an honest and good heart, and they end up bearing the fruit of salvation with patience. On that day in the Passover season, the people who came to Jesus prove to be the shallow hearers of verse 13. Many that day believed Jesus in this superficial way of a shallow hearer. They made a decision. They showed an initial interest in Jesus, but then they fell away. They proved to be shallow ground hearers who had no root. Their faith sprang up quickly, but then died just as quickly. It was temporary. It brought an interest in Jesus for a time, but only for a time. It did not stick around to become a willingness to follow Jesus. It bore no ultimate fruit. It was not a saving faith. And church, we see that kind of thing running rampant around us in the churched culture today. The failure of a nominal faith. Many who just a few years ago were insistent upon calling themselves Christians and being identified publicly with Jesus in some way, but will now go out of their way to put distance between themselves and Christ. Their faith was nominal. A nominal means in name only. It was not a saving faith. It was a nominal faith. So what is a nominal faith and what is a nominal Christian? A nominal Christian is someone who names the name of Christ as long as it's convenient, but does not continue on with Christ into a life of obedient faith, into a life of fruitfulness. They do not follow Him as Lord. They are not, at the end of the day, His disciples. When the pressure comes, they fall away. A shallow faith like that is not a saving faith. Which brings us to the second thing, and that is to see that Jesus knows the difference between a shallow faith and a saving faith. In other words, He is never fooled. Again, verse 23, it says, back in John chapter 2, so turn back there. It says, while He was in Jerusalem on this Passover feast week, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He knew Himself what was in man. And so while these shallow ground hearers were coming to put a kind of trust in Him, were gaining an interest in Him, He Himself was not willing to entrust Himself to them. Why not? Because He knew what was in them. He knew their faith was shallow, not saving. A passing belief that did not lead Him to believe it was genuine, because He could see through it. In fact, it's very interesting. The same word is used both in verse 23 for believe that is used in verse 24 for entrust. So same word in both verses. In fact, it's a bit of a play on words to make a point. And so notice this. First, in verse 23, it says, many believed in him. And we said that word believed is the word pistuo, in a form that means believed at that time. They had a kind of faith or trust in him at that moment, but only time would reveal whether or not he went any deeper than that. But in verse 24, the same word shows up again, but in a different form. It says Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. Entrust is the same word, pistuo, but now in a form that means to continue to trust in someone. And so while they had a belief about him that may or may not last, he was not willing to believe about them that they were indeed his disciples. That's what this means. In other words, Jesus saw through the shallow nature of their faith. He knew it wasn't the discipling kind. So while they trusted in him at a shallow level, merely wanting to see what else he might do, maybe catch sight of another miracle, he was not willing to entrust himself to them as disciples. He had no faith that their faith was real. He did not believe that they had come to believe in him as saving Lord. He knew their interest was skin deep and would go no further, and that in fact many of them would fall away, as they do. So yes, this was a kind of faith, but it was not a disciple's faith. It was not a life reorienting faith. It was a nominal faith, but nothing more. And knowing the truth, Jesus did not entrust himself to them as disciples. Later in John 6, verse 64, he'll make the same point to a similar group of people. He'll say, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did believe and who did not, and who it was who would betray him. That's why verse 24 begins with these words, but Jesus. Notice how John puts the focus back on him. But Jesus. Do you understand, dear one, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you claim about your faith. What does he say about your faith? The question is not what do you say, but what does he say? Does he who knows your heart see it as his throne? Does he who knows the truth about the inner workings of your soul confirm that despite your many sins, you are trusting him with a faith that leads you to follow him? Does he who knows the nature of your heart see that the repentance and faith that mark your life are indeed the kind of someone who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? He does know. Some of the most terrifying words of Jesus found anywhere in the Bible are found in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, does the will of my Father because of the new heart. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Does Jesus know you as one of his sheep? John 10, 27, Jesus says, I know my sheep and they follow me. Does he know you as a disciple? No, not in perfection, but in the direction of your life. I'm not asking if you're someone whose faith is perfect and you got it all together and got it all worked out, because that would disqualify every person in this room, beginning with me. But a person whose faith has led you to see Jesus with more than just a passing interest, more than a shallow faith, but instead the faith of a disciple, so that you are willing to follow and keep following him. I remember when I came to this place by his grace, it was the summer of 1981, which to some of you sounds like centuries ago. Up to that point, I had been a rather nominal Christian my whole life. My mom went to church and told me about Jesus, and I believed he was up there somewhere, but I really didn't give him much thought beyond that. I did not know him. Back in the ninth grade, I had become sort of a believer, but it was more of this shallow ground kind of believer. I went to church more regularly. I participated in youth events. I had an interest in Jesus from time to time. Had you asked me the question, "Do you believe?" I would have said, "Of course, I'm here. I'm at church." But it didn't really go any deeper than that. My life was still very much my own. I did whatever I pleased. For me, Jesus was more of an insurance policy against hell than anything else. Until one night, as I say, the summer of 1981, I've mentioned before, I was out drinking with friends, and it all came home to me in a very powerful way. Jesus is either who he claims to be or he's not. And he claims to be the Lord, the God, the maker of heaven and earth, my only Savior. And he is or he isn't. If he isn't, then I'm a fool to keep playing around with religion, because it's bunk, it's silly, it's shallow, have nothing more to do with it, it ought to be opposed. But if he is, then I'm a fool not to bow my knee and embrace him alone with all that I am and follow him to the end of my days as Lord. And it was then and there that I came to a saving faith in Christ as disciple, casting all upon him. Not just a faith that brought an interest in Jesus for a time, but a faith willing to surrender all to Jesus for all time. Not just a faith where I claim to know him, but a new heart that longs to know him in every possible way. It's the faith of Jacob that we see in Genesis 32:26, where I believe is picturing his conversion. He cries out, "I will not let you go, Lord, unless you bless me. I got hold of you now. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going anywhere. Even if it kills me, I will keep hold of you." Is that, or something like that, your faith? Do you have the faith of a disciple that leads you to follow him? Which takes us then to this third thing in this passage, and that is to see that Jesus, who knows the truth, has come to save those who have a disciple's faith. Verse 24 and 25 again, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them." In other words, he did not see them as disciples to whom he could give himself. He will see that in the ones we call the disciples. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, these are either very comforting words or very disturbing words, depending on the condition of your heart. Jesus knows the truth. He knows the whole truth. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He's not fooled by our outward displays of religion. He knows what's in you. And yet, listen, he's still willing to save you if you come to him. He's still able to overcome the unbelieving heart. So notice a couple of things here in verse 25. First of all, notice what this tells us about Jesus. It tells us who he really is. Listen to it again, right at the end of verse 24. It says that he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, what John expects you to do at this point is sort of put that together. He knows all of us. He knows what's in all of us. He doesn't need anybody to explain us to Him. He knows all that's in here. Now, who can do something like that but God alone? Who else can see into the human heart but God? God alone fully knows the inner working of each human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways." Or 1 Kings 8, verse 38 says, "For God alone knows the heart of all the children of mankind," meaning of all of us. God alone knows. And so if the claim here is that Jesus knows what's inside of us, and the truth is only God knows what's inside of us, what is the obvious conclusion? This Jesus is the God who knows. This is the Lord who sees through every facade to the truth. And like I said, that's either terrifying or it's reassuring based on your relationship to Him. It's terrifying if you thought you were fooling Him, if you thought you could continue to oppose Him secretly while pretending to be His. That's terrifying, but it's comforting if you know that you need Him and are praying that He really does understand and is able to forgive you despite all the wrong that you've done. This is actually one of the great themes of the New Testament, that Jesus looks into our very souls. He knows, for instance, the evil that is there. Matthew 9, verse 4, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" There's evil in there. He knows it. He knows our questions. Luke chapter 5, verse 22, "When Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts?'" He knows our questions. He knows our doubts. He knows our fear. He knows all that is in us. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him we must give an account to." He knows. But He also knows our needs, our fears, our concerns. One of those great comforting passages that believers find assurance in is Psalm 139. You might turn there just for a second. Psalm 139, where David confronts this reality of who God is and who we're now seeing Christ is. And David, not a perfect man, not a man with it all together. David, a man who sinned and fell short, yet trusted with a disciple's faith. David says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Verse 17, "How precious to me are Your thoughts, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with You." That's just a taste of the thorough and complete knowledge that Christ has of each one of us. And for us who are trusting Him, we take comfort in that, because what could ever befall us that Jesus didn't see coming? What could ever be that He doesn't know thoroughly? What need could we have that He is not aware of? And so this passage not only tells us who He really is, and He's God, it also tells us how He really loves. He knows all about us. And that's terrifying. And yet He still loves us. And that's comforting. He knows all our sins and shortcomings, our questions and our doubts. And yet, as we entrust ourselves to Him, He is able to save and answer and cleanse and govern and guide and lead us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Oh, what a good and wise Savior He is. But second, these verses also tell us about ourselves. That we need Him to tell us who we really are. We need Him to show us what we really need. One of the great issues that plagues the human soul is that we are so easily fooled and misled and confused about ourselves. We don't know ourselves the way we pretend to. Isn't that true? Why do people spend so much time and money on counseling or other means of prying into the dark recesses of their souls? I'm not saying you shouldn't need a counselor. Many times you do, and it's helpful, especially a good Christian counselor can benefit you. But very often we fail to look in the right place. The place to begin is with Christ. We know enough to know there's something wrong in here, something dark in here that I can't change. But we don't know what it is, and we don't understand what causes it, and we don't know what to do about it. And so we try this and we try that. We go here, we go there. It's really big these days in this present culture. Just go out and try to reinvent yourself. You know, hit the reset button. I'll be a different person. I used to hang out with this group and believe this. Now I hang out with this other group and I do what they do. I was this kind of person. Now I'm going to be that kind of person. I used to dress this way. I'm going to dress that way. I used to have these interests. Now I'll switch and have these interests. I'm not so good at being a man. Maybe I should be a woman. As if we held in our own hands the key to our own souls and our own happiness. But here is the sad and shocking truth. We don't. We don't. Friend, you don't. You can keep trying one thing after another, putting on one persona after another in an effort to fix yourself and make it better, but it will never work. You will always fail. The darkness is too deep. The Bible calls it depravity. It runs too deep. It goes too far. Sin has stained every portion of your heart so that it's blinding and blind, it's deadening and dead. And listen, and there is no human solution. But that is why Jesus came. Verse 25 says, He needed no one to bear witness about what is in the human heart. That means He doesn't need anyone to explain to Him what's going on inside of you or me. He doesn't need a psychologist to tell Him what's wrong with our psyche, because He made the psyche, which simply means soul. He knows the mind. He knows the heart. He reads it like an open book. There's no barrier to Him. He knows you thoroughly. He therefore knows what troubles you. He knows what plagues you. He knows what's wrong with you. And He's come to do something about it as you entrust yourself fully to Him. Now, it's a lifelong walk with Him. It's a continual pursuit, and He'll use other believers. He'll use wise counsel from the Word. But it doesn't begin with those things. It begins with Him, and then in following Him, He brings those things that are needed. But that is the point here. You entrust yourself to Him fully and without fear. And here's what's wonderful about this. When you do that, He is not shocked about anything He finds in there, because He already knows it all. He knows. And He's willing to save and cleanse and forgive as you put your trust in Him and walk with Him, because He is faithful. So put your trust in Him. Not with the passing faith of the moment that comes and goes with time, but with the lasting faith of disciple who casts all on Him and remains with Him and keeps trusting in Him. And understand, I need to say this last thing because I don't want to leave this misunderstanding in your heart. When I talk about a shallow faith versus a saving faith, I am not saying weak versus strong. Salvation is not based on the strength or weakness of your faith. It is based on the object, which is Christ. A weak faith in a strong Christ is enough faith if it's in Him. But what it takes is to cast all upon Him, to take what faith you have and cast it all on Him, knowing that He is strong and able and will save those who come and follow Him. And that's what He calls you to do. Take what you have. Take what He's given you. Cast it all upon Him. Become one of these disciples who that very day will follow Him on out of Jerusalem, going where He goes, listening to what He says, doing what He commands, as opposed to a passing shallow faith that heard, gained an interest, and then went about its own way. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that the strength of our assurance and the strength of salvation is not based upon some strength that we bring to the table, but the strength of grace possessed by the One to whom we come. And so what we ask for each person here is that You would give that measure of genuine faith that looks away from itself and takes hold of Christ. Lord, would You help those who are hearing and in need, maybe filled with doubt and concern, to not keep looking deep inside themselves as if they were trying to dredge up some feeling, but would take their eyes off of themselves and their feelings and place them on Christ. Would remember that it's not a matter of what we say about our faith, but what does He say? And He reveals Himself to the one who turns and trusts Him. And so our remedy, our hope, comes in looking away from ourselves or anything else to Christ alone, trusting His promises and trusting Him to lead as we in grace follow. So grant this saving faith. Bring a genuine assurance that shows itself day by day as we continue to walk with You. In Jesus we pray. Amen.